So we're going to try and work with at least some of those questions tonight. Let's kind of review quickly. We'll do that as quickly as possible. We've talked about Paul. He's in prison in Rome, probably in house arrest, and that has some implications for his emotions, his frame of mind, what he's going to say, how he's feeling as he writes and says those things. I think in Colossians, we're probably mostly focused on his concern for them. We'll say a little more about that in a moment, and his future focus. He wants to make sure that Christians keep on being Christians and that they know they can and will keep on being Christians even after he's gone, whenever and however that happens. And so he writes to the Colossians, I think maybe primarily to exhort and to equip, to say, you guys are doing this, you can do it, you will do it, here's what that looks like, and to give them some of the encouragement and reassurance that goes with that, probably especially in light of some of the pushing and pulling and persecution that they're dealing with in Colossae. So that's kind of what Paul's working at. We talked about the Colossians, that they'd had some really significant past glory. They're a really old city. They had been a really big deal until probably 100-ish BC, and then now they've fallen from that glory into relative obscurity, and that's a hard process. It could still leave some lingering pride and some of that set in their ways, but it might also create some resentment towards Laodicea, where the road is moved to, and that takes a lot of their prominence away. And so it brings a number of different ways that the audience may be feeling, even after a relatively long period of time like that. But maybe the dominant aspect in Colossae is this diverse religious influence. We talked about Greek paganism and all the morals that go with that, Greek philosophy. You've got Jewish influence there, probably some extremist types of groups of Jewish influence that's pulling and pushing again. And then there's kind of some of that mysticism, that visions and worshiping angels. And that's a big mess. It's a huge mess. And again, it's drawing them in all these different directions, and they're trying to find their way and retain their confidence. And so Paul writes into that circumstance. We noted on Sunday how much that should and can remind us of our present circumstance. The United States is not a diminishing country in every way like Colossae was as a city, but there is a sense in which the world has gotten smaller and our place in it is not what it once was. And we've got lots of influences. So Colossians is deeply, deeply relevant for us in a spiritual sense and in our current context historically. We talked about strengths and challenges, which we've already made some reference to. Again, they've got a lot of diversity. They've got those diverse influences, that persecution aspect. And I think they probably are dealing with some of the dynamics of having Laodicea just 10, 12 miles away, but having taken so much of their prominence with them. And so even when we get into Colossians chapter 4, we'll see Laodicea mentioned a few times. There's some sharing of information and letters that Paul writes to them. What that really culminates in, as we talked about on Sunday, is I think these three needs. They need the affirmation that they've got it right, and they're doing it right, and they just need to keep at it. And along with that, the inspiration, the encouragement, that kind of emotional boost to go, yeah, it's worth it. The reward that's at the end of this path is absolutely worth it. So let's keep doing it, just like they were. And then the exhortation, especially in chapters 3 and the early part of chapter 4, is what does that look like in our families, in our communities, in our churches, even in some of the employer-employee types of relationships, if we apply that to our modern context, Paul's going to say some wonderfully transformative things about that. We presented these key ideas. Colossians sometimes is summarized as being complete in Christ, but I think that is a key core idea of Colossians. Christ is all and Christ is enough. So don't dabble in this other stuff because you don't need it and it's not going to help you. Trust in Jesus. He'll say a lot about knowledge and wisdom, which may be targeted at that Greek philosophy influence and element that's at place and at work in Colossae. And then especially, I think, in chapters 2 and 3, this idea of old to new. You used to be X. You were dead. You were enslaved. You were captive. You were in debt. You were in sin. But now you are alive. You're new. You're a new creation. And so you must live like new people. Paul's really going to play that idea up, as we talked about, as Rusty. So that's the main ideas that we're working with. This is a touch screen, so it should respond when I touch it. That's the outline that we're generally working with. Pretty much chapters 1 and 2 are a big chunk. We're breaking them up into smaller bite-sized sorts of pieces. but mainly they fit together. And then chapter 3, the very beginning of chapter 4, is kind of the second major section. So we're going to try and work through as much as we can tonight of chapters 1 and 2. We did some work on Sunday in chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. What I'd like to do is just read that again, get it before us, and have us focus on a particular observation Paul makes in verse 11. As he prays for the Colossians, he prays that God would strengthen them with all power according to God's glorious might. I just want us to talk about what does that process look like? How does God make us strong? From a scriptural standpoint, as well as maybe some of our own personal experiences. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 14, and then let's talk some about that question. How does God make us strong? Okay. Paul writes to the Colossians, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." It's a simple little section, has a lot of similarities to other letters we've talked about. So let's focus for just a second. What does Paul mean, and how does God make us strong with power? What does that look like?
Through the knowledge of God.
Bingo. Right. Paul answers his question. When we know God, we get strong. And I wonder a little bit, is that maybe like when I hit the enter key, something happens on my computer screen, and maybe I don't know every point of connection between A and B. I don't know how the motherboard works, but I know when I hit enter that something happens on my screen. And I think maybe there's a little bit of that at work with Paul, that when we get to know God through his word, that we get strong. And there's lots of places we could look to that. One just simple one, Paul says in Romans 16 that Christians were made strong through his gospel. So really simple. When we know the word, we're strong in God. And we've got to trust that process. On outside of maybe just Colossians itself.
I think just like seeing the benefit of bearing good fruit and like not just sometimes the physical satisfaction of like just that makes you feel good, but also like the spiritual satisfaction of just understanding and coming to a knowledge of like your purpose, right? I know we've talked in the past a lot about purpose and what that really is, and how as Christians we have a purpose, and that's what helps separate us from people who don't know what their purpose is or don't think there is a purpose. And I think I kind of feel like he's building up to that with the sections before, but I think bearing good fruit is just another way that we can build strength with God.
Good. I like that. So sometimes we get strong by building strength a little bit at a time, and as we see that process working, that helps us keep going and build more strength. I also think maybe there's a little bit in here of Paul going, you are bearing fruit, so what a great job you're doing, and that would give them some strength. That mutual encouragement can contribute to that. Yeah, Kelly.
I was going to say, where it says, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, like God has given us each other
Good.
To strengthen us as well.
Yep. And there's an element of hope in there too, right? That helps give us some endurance. We talked about that in Philippians 3. The one other one I want to throw in the mix is sometimes God makes us strong through trials, right? That's a James kind of idea. We become complete and perfect. Are they going through trials? Yeah. So they're going to get strong. Now, that is not real comfortable, but growth tends to not be real comfortable. I think a little bit of that idea may be mixed in here as well. So I like all of those ideas. I just wanted to make sure that we drew that out because I think that's a big deal. Can God still do those things today? Yeah. Is he still doing those? Yeah, absolutely he is. And is it slow and hard to see? It can be. But is it happening? Absolutely. And praise God for that. I think that's one of those great things we can take from Colossians. So I know there's a big separation from our work in that text on Sunday. Let me just offer these couple of other notes of application for us to think briefly about. There's the last one. I think part of this that Paul is saying is that the gospel's for everybody. You don't have to be some mystic philosopher who spends his day saying om to know God. You read the gospel, you know God. Anybody can do that. Everybody can do that. And that's a big deal for the Colossians. We've talked about fruitful lives. That does seem to be a bless to live worthy and fruitful lives. And so Paul is encouraging them in that. Note in verse 10 that Paul balances knowledge, that idea of bearing fruit in good works and in the knowledge of God. It's not just intellectual, it's not just practical, it's both of those blended together in a wonderfully powerful way. And I do think there's a great sense of thankfulness and joy and hopefulness in what Paul has to say here. He's going to say more about that. Look for just a second at verse 13. This is one of my favorite verses because of a kind of an odd connection. The idea of delivering us from one domain into a different kingdom is Exodus. Okay? I plucked my people out of Egypt and they became my people. And that's the word imagery that Paul is using here. God took you from somewhere else and he made you his own, and he did that in Jesus. And if you've got Jews in the audience and they hear that, they're going to go, yes, that's just what we've been hoping for. And I think it's a really exciting connection that when we see the Exodus pattern, Paul says that ultimately gets realized and fulfilled in Christ. And then we've talked about being strengthened by God. Again, I think that's a process we just need to be mindful of and trusting in and thankful for from this short little passage. What have I missed? Going once, going twice. Okay, let's get our next section before us. There we go. So verses 15 to 23 are easy to make academic and philosophical, right? If you had a PhD guy in here, you'd spend the next 4 weeks in verses 15 to 23. But I'm not a PhD philosopher, so we're going to do this in about 10 minutes. But this is a section totally worthy of spending a lot of time meditating on, because Paul is intent on saying Christ is beyond amazing, beyond all comparison, beyond all measure, and he lifts up Christ. I think it's significant that he does that because they've got all kinds of other influences who are saying, don't be with Christ, come over and do this other thing. Or, yeah, Christ is cool, let's tack on this other bit, this other piece, this other philosophy that's going to help amplify that or help you know Jesus even more or live even more holy. And Paul says, that's dumb. You can't add anything to Christ. Christ is everything. And he presents that in this wonderfully powerful way here. And I'm going to suggest that he does that with these three ideas in mind. How Christ and God relate to one another. We know the answer to that. How Christ relates to creation. And how Christ and the church are related to one another. And in all of those, he's going to show Christ is it. He's all you need. He is enough. He is everything you could possibly have hoped for. So don't go mixing Christ up with other stuff. That just dilutes Jesus in a way that's counterproductive. Okay? Let's get those short verses. Alex, can I impose on you to read this one for me? My throat's getting a little dry tonight. 15 to 23.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Perfect. Thank you. So I think the fly in the ointment in this passage is the word firstborn. That causes some consternation from time to time. So how many people in here are the oldest child in your family? Yes. So you are clearly the best and the most important, right? Oh, that was offensive and evil and wicked. If Mark were here, I could make a cat joke, but he's in the other room with the old geezers, as he calls them. No. So is that what firstborn means here? Is that somehow Jesus was a created being and he got created before everything else? I need somebody to shout at me the answer to that question.
No.
Good. That was a wimpy shout. No. Bailey did this. No, that's not what it means. So what does firstborn mean? Yes. Good. Yeah. Okay. So, and truth has it, right? The firstborn is not the most important, not the best child, morally, ethically, personally, human sense, but familial, in a family sense, they were really, really important. And I think truth nailed it here. There is an inheritance aspect. There is an importance aspect in the family. And that's what Paul's saying about Jesus. So look for just a second at verse 18. Paul says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Was Jesus the first person to be raised from the dead? No, not even close. So he can't be the firstborn from the dead if it's chronology and sequence, right? He is the most important person who's ever been raised from the dead. So that helps, because sometimes people read this and go, yeah, firstborn, yeah, he's created, and that means he's not God, and it leads into all these crazy conclusions. So we're not going to do that, because that's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is that Jesus is awesome, absolutely awesome, and he is worthy of being followed and served. Jesus is one with God. He is the image of the invisible God. Nobody else gets to say that. No philosopher, no mystic, no Greek pagan, nobody gets to say that. Only Jesus. He is the most important over all creation. I think there is maybe even a sense in verse 15 that Paul's saying he came into creation and put on flesh. So he was part of creation for a while, and he's still the most important thing that ever was in creation in flesh. He is creator in verse 16. And I love the idea of God as creator. To do with it anything you want to, because you made it. If I own a patent, I can do anything with that patent I want to. If I create a piece of art, I can do almost anything with that piece of art I want to. But that's true about God for everything everywhere. And Paul applies that here to Jesus. He also notes at the end of verse 16, it's not only that Jesus created, all things were created for him. He is the purpose, borrow Alex's observation. He's the end of everything that has ever been made. That's a huge deal. In verse 17, notice that in him all things hold together. There is kind of a hint in that, that Jesus is like doing this with all of creation. It's trying to fall apart, and Jesus is going, no, I'm going to hold it together. And that takes a lot of power. And that's just kind of something that happens in the background. Jesus holds everything together. He sustains it. And Paul will continue, right? He notes, We talked about firstborn, but he talks about Christ's role in the church. He is the head of the body, the church. And then Paul will say a bunch of stuff over the next chapter-ish about Christ having rule and authority. That's a really important deal. Heads boss around the body because that's what the head gets to do. And Paul, in a sense, is saying that's exactly who Jesus is. Now, he's not a selfish head of the body of the church, but he is the head. He does have all rule and authority. So, if somebody comes to you and says they know a truth that Jesus didn't reveal to you, Jesus is the boss, and they don't know what they're talking about, so get rid of them. If they try and tell you that they have authority over you, no. Jesus has authority. He has authority over them. So there's all these really wonderful and beautiful and significant ideas, but prominently, of course, Jesus as the head of the church also died in order to reconcile us and to make peace through the cross. Now that's the essence of the gospel, right? We're familiar with that. But in this context, somebody who is the image of God, the creator, the sustainer, the head, who comes and sacrifices himself, that's Philippians 2 all over again, right? If he did that sacrifice, hate saying did a sacrifice. If he made that sacrifice and was willing to be that humble and sacrificial, then we owe him everything. And I think that's Paul's point in verse 21 to 23. We needed reconciliation, and Jesus did that. We were alienated. We were hostile. We were evil. And he'll go on to say in other places, we were dead, and Jesus fixed all of that, all of it. And that is going to continue to be available to us. His purpose was to make us holy and blameless if, verse 23 is so interesting to me, if we continue stable, steadfast, not shifting. He keeps stacking up those words. Don't go anywhere, Paul says, because in Jesus you have everything that you could ever need. So stand firm in him. We are reconciled. We can and are and will be holy and blameless. So stick with Jesus. It's a short little section, but there's a lot in there, right? And we just kind of glazed over the top of it without diving deep. I'm going to put these up here because I don't think this is a terribly difficult section, but some basic things emerge. We ought to be thankful for Jesus, and I forget that sometimes. I'm used to going to church buildings and singing songs and reading Bible and yada, 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 right? But this is a whole lot more important than just some routine or some thing that we do. Jesus is awesome. He is absolutely amazing. And the Colossians needed to remember that, not just academically, but I think there's supposed to be some welling up of emotions and heart full of praise and all of those ideas to go, you may have forgotten how cool Jesus is, so let me remind you. If Jesus is the head, submit to him, period, end of story, right? If Jesus says do X, don't care if you like it or don't like it, go do it, because Jesus is the boss. And he's going to say more about that in the coming chapters. And I think there's that, I think the reason Paul says four times in four different ways in verse 23 to stand firm is because he really, really, really wants them to stand firm. Paul likes stacking up words and ideas, and he does that here. Continuing, stable, steadfast, unshifting. We got the point, Paul. We got it. You don't want us going anywhere. Okay. But I think those words might have been etched into their minds afterwards. I'm going to continue. I'm going to be stable and steadfast and so forth. What else should we say from this section? It's short and simple. Yes, sir. Thank you.
I know you said kind of this whole chapter kind of blends together, and we broke it up just to try and help set it into sections. But I really like the idea of citizenship, basically, of light and darkness, and the contrast there in verses 12 and 13.
Yep.
And then he does it again in 21, right before encouraging them to stand firm, just reminding them that you are a citizen of Christ. You have an inheritance, and not to waver, and to know that if you do waver, lost your citizenship. And I think that's something that I sometimes get lost in the routine of, just understanding that concept.
Good. You saw something that I missed in, is it 21 or 22?
21, you talked about how you were once alienated.
Oh, good. Thank you. The transformation. Yep, absolutely. Yeah, so the idea of how we've been changed and what that demands of us, that, you know, kind of a Romans idea, right? If I've died to this, don't be a zombie and go try and live to that again. I like the zombie imagery. We borrowed that in one of our letters. Live to the new things. That's what you died for. Go live for the new stuff only. And the idea of citizenship, especially in this Roman context, right, would have meant a whole, whole lot to them. That's a great observation. Thank you. That adds some motivation and some drive behind that instruction. Yeah? Okay, let's do the next little section. I think this will probably take us to the end of our time. Paul says some things about his ministry. Again, a relatively short section because the rest of chapter 2 fits together and it's a little bit of a doozy. So we're going to see if we can knock out this section together. Paul is going to talk about, I think, two main things. Again, the idea of we know because it's been revealed. The things that are in the gospel are given to us. They're given to everybody. So don't think that this is something elitist, something only for the academics, something only for the super wise. We can know God fully through the gospel. And you're going to hear as we read, Paul uses the phrases riches and treasure a bunch, over and over and over. And I think he does that on purpose to go, not only is Christ awesome, the reward, the promise is too good to be missed out on. So don't miss out on it. Stand firm. And then he's going to pick that idea up in the next section that we work with. So chapter 1, verse 24, Paul continues. Now he's talking about himself, segueing from that last section. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So, let's quickly summarize. Paul rejoices in his sufferings. He's always doing that because it's building up the body. That's the purpose. That phrase about what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. Jesus didn't have the opportunity to do everything forever on earth because he's limited by time and space in a physical sense. But Paul is continuing that work, and the Colossians are going to keep on continuing that work in the future. But Paul is talking about his ministry and how that continues the work of Jesus in building up the church. He mentions his divine calling there in verse 25, just like he did at the beginning of the letter, but with this really strong emphasis on servanthood, a minister, a steward. Paul's saying, I'm not the boss. I'm just the guy who's helping with the work. That's it. And he has authority as somebody who's helping with the work, but not the authority of Jesus. Imagine being an Onesimus or a slave who's living in Colossae, and you go, oh, Paul's a servant too. Hey, I'm a servant also too. I can go do this type of work as well. So I think he does that purposefully and really skillfully. But Paul's real emphasis, of course, is how clear and accessible the gospel is. Over and over, he talks about how the gospel is made fully known. It was a mystery, but now it's revealed. You can fully know. Now, he does note in verse 26 about the gospel being, or the mystery being, revealed to his saints. I don't think we should understand that as an exclusive revelation to saints, meaning that only people who became Christians could ever have heard the gospel. Right? We know better than that from Scripture broadly. But Paul does note that when we are in Christ, then we have this tremendous access and appreciation for, very much like the disciples in the parables, for the mystery of the gospel in Jesus. And then, of course, it is through the gospel that we know the riches of the glory of Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's just a beautiful phrase that I would love for us to talk more about. I think we'd get lost in that one a little bit with our time. But think about that one. It's a beautiful idea that the riches of glory of Christ in us, the hope of glory. There's lots and lots of layers to that that are worth thinking about. But in verse 28 and 29, knowing God through the gospel has important implications. It involves warning and learning and teaching and wisdom and maturity. So Paul is already starting to kind of plug that stuff. You don't just know God and then go do whatever you want to do. You know God and do what God wants you to do. And that will set up some of the things he's going to say, especially in chapter 3. Then Paul focuses his attention, I think, even more on the Colossians. At the end of chapter 1, he's talking about his work in the gospel, which applies to everybody everywhere. But now he goes, yeah, for you guys, you people in Colossae, it's kind of like going from I love y'all to I love you individually, you one little group. And that would shift the emphasis and I think magnify his care for them specifically, that Paul loves them personally as a specific group. And he is working for them and for their good in the gospel. Now, maybe he's defending himself against accusations, kind of like we talked about in Thessalonians. But it's clear that he has a very specific desire for them and a very specific purpose. He wants to encourage their hearts and to help them be knit together in love. That's a wonderful phrase that has such deep implications. And through that they would have that full assurance and understanding and knowledge, this powerful confidence that would help them to deal with the persecution, the wrong ideas, all these other religious influences that they are dealing with. And that together would help them to stand firm as he finishes. What else should we add to those observations? And we'll talk some about application. Whoops, there's gospel is for all again. There's the first one. Yeah, Alex, thank you.
I really liked the phrase at the end of chapter 1, struggling with all of his energy.
Yeah. Well, and there's something else in it too, right? Because we talked about God strengthening his people. Paul says, God's doing that in me. He is giving me energy. And Paul, I don't think, would know everything about that. But God is at work to help me do this work so that he can be glorified. Let me throw the last couple of these up there and then we'll get out of here. Oops, went too far. Now I don't know how to go back because it's a touch screen and I'm not skilled with touch screens. There we go. We're going to plug that line. There we go. We talked about gospel is for all. Growing up in Christ is a big deal. Paul expects people who are in Christ to get mature. Standing firm, we've already talked about. We're going to say more about that. But I think sharing joy is a big deal. We've talked about that in some of these other letters. Paul was encouraged. Hi, McKinsey. And he wants them to be encouraged because of the impact they've had. So we can do that. We can share joy and be transparent. That's it. We're going to pick up on Sunday and see how far we can get in Colossians. Philemon is coming. Philemon's a fun little letter. So we'll get to talk about that here in the next week-ish. Thank you.